There can be no denial of the pressure under which the people of God lead their lives in this world. As the inspired Apostle Paul has written in this chapter, there are varied threats that the enemy of the souls of God's people seeks to use against them. Not the least of those threats, as we considered last Lord's Day evening, is the exposure to mental or physical harm, or even death itself, that the apostle meant when he said elsewhere that he and his colleagues were always being delivered to death for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question that Paul was raising in the immediate context was whether or not any of those threats could actually succeed in separating any of the Lord's people from the love of Christ. If the answer were to be yes, even in a few cases, or even in one case, then the ground of assurance would be seriously shaken. But it is evident that this question, like all the others that have been asked in this final main section of the chapter, can only have one answer. And that is the response with which our text begins. Nay, not in the least, never in all of history can that happen. It is one of the grandest negatives in all of the Bible. Like thunder, it reverberates across the landscape of the closing verses of this chapter. It forecloses the last opportunity for doubt. It takes the last remaining hiss of the serpent in your ear and drowns it out in a crash of celestial symbols. No! If this section deals with victory, and it does, then this verse sums up the power of the gospel in one thrilling word. This verse brings us to triumph. And I want to speak to you upon that theme. There are not many words in our language that are sweeter than triumph. We see the unbridled elation of athletes at any level who win a crucial game at the last possible moment. That is a picture of triumph. We hear the rejoicing of those who have waged long and difficult war in defense of their country and who have at last secured the victory. We can look, for those who were not alive at that time, we can look at the pictures that were taken on VE Day in New York in 1945. And we can see reflected in those pictures the atmosphere, the unbridled elation of triumph at the news that the enemy had been vanquished. The sweetness of the word in our text is that it speaks of assurance not after all the threats have disappeared, but even while the threats are still around. It would be like having the VE Day celebration the day after the attack on Pearl Harbor. That's the atmosphere that is in our text. Here in this text is the guarantee that the people of God can never lose. They never need be in any doubt. They can never be overwhelmed. even when they are down in the depths of discouragement, they are living in the day of triumph. And it is well that we come to this text this evening, as we come to the table of the Lord. For the Lord's table is the place where we remember the most vicious attack that has ever been made. Nothing that any one of the Lord's people has ever experienced or will ever experience can compare to the awful abuse that was heaped on the head of our blessed Savior. Yet, in the midst of the indescribable agony, the Savior was looking to the triumph. Indeed, even in the midst of the agony, He was already tasting the triumph. He was already enjoying the triumph. Is that not the meaning of that text that tells us that He despised the shame? It was going to pass. But the redemption of His people was an achievement that would never pass away. It would never be lost. So here in the elements on the table, to which we will come in a short time, is the evidence of triumph. The devil and all of his hosts celebrated the death of our Lord Jesus. The disciples of Christ were plunged into mourning. But when the broken and battered body of our Savior was taken down from the cross, wrapped carefully in linen and placed gently in a new tomb, the whole scene was bathed in the light of triumph from heaven. How do we know that? We know it because our Savior's shout from the cross, when He cried, "It is finished," is the shout of a conquering hero. It was the shout of the Roman generals as they returned to Rome following successful campaigns. "Tetelestai," was the Greek expression. "It has been finished. We have secured the victory." And in the train of the Roman generals would be the captives and the wagon loads of plunder that were the evidence of their triumph. Jesus shouted in triumph from the cross. He said those words, the narrative tells us in the gospel account, with a loud voice. He was the mighty conqueror. So we come to the Lord's table not only to reflect on the suffering He endured for us, but also to reflect on the glorious tidings of His triumph at the cross. Here is a table for remembrance and a table for exaltation. Tonight, the people of Christ are part of that triumph. That is, they are prevailing against all the threats that are arrayed against them. Through all the statements that have preceded our text in this chapter, there has been a momentum that has been building toward this statement in our text. In all the steps of your journey through the wilderness of this world, you can taste the sweet joy of triumph. You don't have to wait for it. It is yours now. And if you're among the Lord's people tonight, this text should be your testimony. How can we be in the gloom when we are more than conquerors? How can we be in the gloom when we are in triumph? We don't measure this triumph by surrender documents or by a number on a scoreboard. We measure it by the standards of God's holy word. This text sets before us this evening three dominating truths. First, an inescapable fact. We come to the last words of the text, and we find there that Christ loved us. Through Him that loved us. Through all that Paul has discussed in this chapter, that theme has been the consistent platform. Christ loved His people. And the tense of the verb form here is particularly important because it stresses that here is an action that Christ undertook at a point. That is, He set His love upon us. And having done that, He could never undo it. Can I get you to see that? He set His love upon us, and there will never come a time when He will take His love away from us. Why? Because Christ does not change as people do. He loved us. From before the beginning of the world, He loved us. From the heights of heaven's splendor down into a world of woe, He loved us. And in the words of the hymn, it was only His great eternal love that made our Savior go. What is the evidence of that great love? Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. There is the definition of this love. It is the love of sacrifice. He loved us, and how does that come into evidence? He gave Himself for the church. That was the standard. That was the extent of His love. He loved the church and gave Himself for it. More particularly, let's look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 5. Greetings coming from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us, same expression, and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now we find something that goes beyond simply that He gave Himself for the church. That's the language of substitution. That's the language of sacrifice. Now we find in this text that He loved us, and what that love meant was that He washed us from our sins in His own blood. His sacrifice had as the objective to deliver us from the curse of the law, to deliver us from the domination of our sins. So this evening, when you come to take up the cup, look on it as the emblem of that which proclaims that Christ loved you. Here is the emblem of the blood of the New Testament. Here is the emblem of the blood that Christ shed for you to wash you from your sins. Let us hear the testimony of Paul in another place, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now let's listen to the application. In the midst of all the threats that the devil may hang over your head, and we went over all those threats, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. In the midst of all those threats, here is the fact that can never be changed. Here is the fact that can never be escaped. Christ loved you. It was love that brought him into this world. It was love that led him all the way to Calvary. And that is love that can never lose its object. Our triumph is the result of that love. And let us never forget it. We will not be on the winning side on the day of judgment. We are not on the winning side now because somehow we figured it out. We figured out how to get on the best side. We are on the winning side for one reason. Christ loved us. For there's something else that we cannot miss in our text this evening. The second thing, an implacable foe. Paul spoke in this text of all these things. It's an interesting expression, is it not? When the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus, and the risen Christ, unknown to them, came and joined with them to walk along. He asked them questions which they interpreted to mean that he did not know about the events that had transpired in Jerusalem in the recent days. So they asked him, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? You don't know about all these things? And he said to them, what things? He who knew perfectly well what they were. So we come to this expression again in our text, all these things. What are those things? The very things we have seen in the verses that precede our text. That is, they're the things that speak to us of the rage of the enemy. And in speaking about triumph, we are not to underestimate the opposition. For the truth is, you have opposition that will never rest. Perhaps one of the favorite sayings of preachers, the devil never takes a holiday. It's kind of a cliche, but it's true. The devil doesn't take a day off. He may not personally be pursuing you on a particular day, but he sees to it that someone under his command is pursuing you. And as the prospects of the final defeat of the devil become more substantial, for he knows that he has but a short time, his rage becomes greater. And his devices become more desperate. We have already gone over all these things. We called them threats to assurance. I'm not going to take the time this evening to go over that ground again. But there is a striking passage to which we want to turn in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. First John 4 and verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's a verse that I'm sure has been quoted many times. You've probably heard it. You're probably familiar with it. But the question I have is, what does John mean when he speaks about them? Who are they? Who are the ones of which he speaks who are overcome? Well, if you go back to the two verses that precede it, you will not find the answer. But if you go to verse 1, you will find it. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now here is the very thing I'm talking about. The rage of the implacable foe, the rage of the enemy. Here are the spirits. Here are the ones that do the devil's bidding, the demons that come from hell. Try the spirits, whether they are of God. The spirits have the ability to deceive. They have the ability to transform themselves. And we find here in verse 1 of this chapter that they are the ones who inspire the many false prophets that have gone out into the world. And if John could say that in the first century while he was still alive, think what could be said now. Many false prophets. You may have been reading in the local paper in recent days the stories about this new Sikh temple. It's about to be opened just east of 51st Avenue and north of the 101 freeway. I see it every day, several times a day. Whenever I have to travel along there, I see it. Sikh temple. And oh, the articles in the press, they have been so laudatory. Oh, this is so wonderful. This is such a great thing. But when I look at that, I think false prophets have gone out into the world. They confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They are animated by the spirit of Antichrist. This is the rage of the implacable foe. That is what the people of God face. How are they to be overcome? Well, in verse 4 you read, it is through the overwhelming power of the one who is in us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Am I distressed to see a Sikh temple being built on the side of that mountain, north of that freeway? Yes. But does it make me think that somehow Christ is going to lose the war? No. That temple that they've spent all those millions of dollars on and all those gold domes will all be reduced to ashes. Greater is he that is in the people of God than he that is in the world. He is greater. He is greater. The message is that this foe that we face is not going to be persuaded to sit down and negotiate. You know, isn't that the watchword of our time? Oh, we have to sit down with our enemies and try to figure out what makes them so mad about us and see if we can resolve that problem. Well, this enemy is not going to sit down and negotiate. We are in a war to the death. This spiritual war is a war to the death. And the only way in which this war will end will be the destruction of the enemy. So let us not pretend that the struggle is not painful. For we have a foe that despises us. But let us not be dominated by our fears of that foe in the midst of the struggle. Remember that word with which the text begins, that resounding no. And think of the last dominating truth in the text, an impossible feat. We are more than conquerors. It's a striking expression. It occurs only here in the New Testament. It means that we gain a surpassing victory. One commentator put it this way: we are the victors, not they. Our faith is not destroyed. Our love is not diminished. Our hope is not blasted. But it is not simple victory. It is not mere life and continuance of what we had before. It is more than simple triumph. It augments our faith, increases our strength, expands our love to Christ. That is what it means to be more than conquerors. But wait a minute. That is one of the benefits of the Lord's Supper. Is it not? The augmentation of our faith. The increasing of our strength, the expansion of our love for Christ, is that not to be the spiritual benefit we derive from the Lord's Supper? Here is a very emphatic expression from the Apostle. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Now I say to you, it seems beyond reach at times. It seems impossible. How can we win when the devil is so strong? The devil may have the Lord's people believing that the threats are sufficiently strong to stop them in the way. The world may ridicule the people of God for following Christ. And it may seem to us this is impossible. And the world certainly judges it to be impossible. And the devil puts out the story. It is impossible. You're never going to prevail, he said. But we are in the midst of the triumph. That is the force of the tense here. We are, every day, more than conquerors. So it is not only a future prospect that is before us, but a present reality. Even while we face all the threats, we are in the midst of triumph. Let us rejoice then, Paul was saying. Let us rejoice in the midst of the battle. That's why I say it is not the celebration after the battle is over. It is the celebration in the midst of the battle. In all these things, do we face grave challenges? Do we face serious threats? Absolutely. But Paul is saying, in the midst of all these things, what is true? We are more than conquerors. Not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. Through Him that loved us. It is the power of Christ's love that makes us more than conquerors. So let us rejoice in the midst of the battle. Let us endure, Paul was saying, as those who hear the singing of the triumphant ones. let us remember the words of Hebrews 12, the words that begin that chapter. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We look unto Him, and we hear the song of triumph. So then, step back from the gloom and hear the song of those who are in the midst of the victory.